Hello, and welcome to the East End Church of Christ. We're going to be looking at the book of Revelation over the course of this quarter, and Landon Rutter will be leading most of that study. But for tonight, I'm filling in. And as we introduce the book of Revelation, we're going to be looking at seven questions. First, we'll look at who wrote the book, when it was written, to whom it was written, what kind of book it is, why Revelation uses so much symbolic language, how we can understand it, and what impact it should have on us. Hopefully you'll see from these questions that the intent of this introduction and the intent of the book of Revelation is to be practical. This is a difficult book, but it is a practical book, and it is meant to make us better servants of God. It is meant to conform us to the image of Christ. And so let's start with the first question. Who wrote the book of Revelation? Well, that may seem like an obvious question because in Revelation 1:1 we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." Now, there are some who question whether or not this was John the Apostle or some other John. But early Christians seem to be pretty unanimous in saying it was, in fact, John the Apostle. Support for this is found in Irenaeus, and the Muratorian fragment twice speaks of John as the author. Tertullian supports this view. And there really aren't any very early dissenters with regard to that. Dissent came later on. And so it seems pretty clear to me that John is the inspired author of the book of Revelation. But I want to think about authorship from another perspective for just a moment. There is a very real sense in which this book is a letter from Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." That's Jesus speaking. And then as we begin the letters in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, it's Jesus who says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, "Write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this." And all of the letters begin with an address directly from Jesus Christ. At the end of the book, in Revelation 22:16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." And so the book begins with an address from Jesus. It ends with an address from Jesus. And while John experiences the visions and we see much of the book through his eyes, it is ultimately Jesus that is speaking to his people in the book of Revelation. And I think that's important to keep in mind as we go through the book, that God is speaking in the person of Jesus Christ to his people at a critical time. Well, when was the book written? That's our second question. And there are a couple of opinions regarding the date of the book of Revelation. One opinion is that it was written during or just after the time of Nero, around 64 to 68. And people who take this position usually apply much of the book of Revelation to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The other idea is that it was written during the reign of Domitian, around 90 or 95. And again, evidence from the early church favors this position. Many of the early Christians from the second century would suggest that John was on the Isle of Patmos during the reign of Domitian. And there is evidence in the book as well, and there are many arguments that could be made to support this, I think. But one fairly obvious point that can be made is that emperor worship was very obviously on the increase, and that's something that Revelation deals with. In Revelation chapter 13 in verse 4 as it speaks about the beast from the sea. It says, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? And again, in Revelation 13, 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And again, that beast is very obviously a symbolic picture of Rome, and this is pointing to the practice of emperor worship in Revelation 13, 15, and 16. It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so there's this compulsory worship of the beast, of Rome, of the emperor. And of course that was true before Domitian, but it seems from a historic standpoint that emperor worship accelerated greatly during the reign of Domitian, and Revelation seems to be reflecting that idea. And so it is my conviction that probably the book of Revelation was written between 90 and 95. And again, there are other reasons for thinking about that, but we won't tarry on this question too long. The third question we want to ask is, to whom was this book written? Well, again, that would seem to be a very obvious question. It's written to the seven churches in Asia, and it says as much. And those churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, these are seven actual churches, real churches, that existed in these places, and they were full of real people. And so the churches themselves are not symbolic. They're real. But the problems that the churches have seem to be indicative of the kinds of problems that all churches have in all times. And I think the number, while there really are seven churches, the number is also indicative of the struggles that the entire church is facing. And we really see the whole range of trouble facing churches. Ephesus and Laodicea are both taken to task in the strongest terms. The church at Ephesus is told in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And he's already told them that they have left their first love. They have become spiritually complacent, and they are in danger of being destroyed. Laodicea, the last church in the seven, is described as being lukewarm, and they're literally told that they make the Lord want to vomit. They make him want to spew them out of his mouth because of their lukewarm attitude. They're just, again, they're not very committed or engaged in their service to the Lord. And then the second and the sixth church, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are both being persecuted. Nothing corrective is said to these churches. They are both praised by the Lord for their devotion and their dedication, but they're in very difficult circumstances, and they're suffering because of the environment they're in and the people around them that are persecuting them, and they're encouraged to remain steadfast. And then the three middle churches, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, are struggling with compromise. To give an example, there is one in Pergamum who, or there are those in Pergamum who are described as holding to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And so they were struggling with compromising with the world and the false religion around them. And Thyatira has a woman who is described as Jezebel. And she also is teaching the Christians in Thyatira to commit acts of immorality and to worship idols. And it's okay to do those sorts of things as a Christian. That was her message. And so they're compromising with the world. Sardis is compromising with the world as well. And so these are the kinds of problems that we face. And yes, there are unique aspects to their challenges, but the challenges themselves are timeless, and we can find ourselves in Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum or some combination of those. And so this book is written to all Christians in all situations at all times, but it addresses specifically the circumstances of the seven churches in Asia. Now, the fourth question we want to address, and this is a very important question. We must not miss the centrality of this consideration. What kind of book is the book of Revelation? There's a fascinating story about a man who was handing out Bibles on a campus, and he was handing out New Testaments, and he gives a New Testament to a young lady, and he tells her, he says, "I'll give this to you, but I want you to read it." And she promises to go and read it. And he runs into her about a month later, and he says, "Well, did you read the New Testament?" And she said, Yes, I read it. And he said, "Well, what did you think?" And she said, "Well, the first part was a bit repetitive, but that science fiction part at the end was really fascinating." And of course, Revelation is not science fiction. It's not fiction at all. But she didn't have another category to put the book in, and so she put it into the only category that she could figure out, which was science fiction. It seemed a very strange thing to her, and it seems a very strange thing to many Christians. And so we need to, and there are many, many approaches to the book as well. All kinds of different people who claim to be people of faith put Revelation in different categories and treat it in different ways and interpret it in different ways. And so it's really important that we understand the kind of book we're dealing with. And so I just want to start at the beginning of the book of Revelation and think about this question. In Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Now, if you are reading from a different translation, that was the New American Standard Translation, you may have read the word communicated differently. It may have said something conveyed or revealed. If you have a King James or a New King James Version, what you will read is, "He sent and signified it by his angel to his bondservant John." And the Greek word that is used there can mean all of those things, depending on the context. It has that full range of meaning. Sometimes it means communicated. Sometimes it means signified. The question is, how are we to understand this word in this context? And again, that gets back to the kind of book Revelation really is. Well, if you have a Bible with marginal notes in it, and you look at the marginal notes for Revelation 1:1, you will see some other passages listed there. And one of the passages that you will see listed there is Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. And the reason that Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28 is listed there is because many students of the book of Revelation believe that Revelation 1:1 is an allusion to Daniel 2, 28 through 30. And the reason is because there are so many similar words and phrases. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, the word translated revelation is also used in Daniel 2:28, where it says, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. The word reveals and the word revelation are the same in the New Testament and the Greek translation, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. And so the term revelation is used in both passages. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Well, the term translated take place in the Greek translation of Daniel 2:28 is the same term translated take place in Revelation 1:1. And our term communicated is also used a couple of times in this context in Daniel 2:28 through 30 and Daniel 2:45 through 47. And so this is an allusion to Daniel chapter 2. Well, what kind of revelation is Daniel chapter 2? If you remember the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of this giant statue that has a head of gold, and then it has shoulders and chest of silver, and it has a belly and thighs of bronze, and then the legs, the remainder of the legs and the feet are iron and clay. And these four parts of the statue represent four nations, the first being Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then finally Rome. And a stone is cut out without hands, and it strikes the base of this great statue and smashes it to pieces and becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. And this is a symbolic way of saying that the kingdom of God is going to conquer the kingdoms of men. And this is going to happen in the time of the fourth nation, in the time of the Roman Empire. And so Daniel 2 is symbolic in nature, and Daniel and Revelation 1:1 is an allusion to Daniel 2. And so it is my conviction, the conviction of other students of the book of Revelation, that communicated really should be translated signified. And even if you have a New American Standard, you'll see that the marginal reading is signified. Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. But there's a little bit more to alluding to Daniel chapter 2 than just telling us what kind of book this is. The theme of Revelation is the story of the conquest of Jesus, the King, conquering the kingdoms of men. And so the kingdom of God is conquering the kingdoms of men in the book of Revelation. Interestingly, that's the same theme that we see unpacked in Daniel chapter 2. And so Daniel is seeing in Daniel chapter 2 a future victory that is far off, which is why he's told to seal up the vision at the end of the book of Daniel. Revelation is seeing this victory realized as Jesus has won the battle by overcoming death on the cross, and he has defeated Satan. And the only thing that remains is for the final victory to be announced and for the Lord to come and to claim his people. And so we are living in the shadow of the victory of the King, and we are living out the fulfillment of what Daniel only saw in the future. And so Revelation is an immediate picture of what is seen afar off in the book of Daniel. And so in many ways, Revelation is about the fulfillment of what Daniel spoke about. But the key thing that we need to remember is that the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols, and we should expect signs and symbols. We should expect figurative language. Now, question five, why? Why figurative language? Why is Revelation communicated in a way that is so difficult for us to understand? Why did God do this to us? Okay, well, I think there's a good biblical answer to that as well. And I want to go back and look at other times where God has used highly figurative language. And I want us to ask why God uses figurative language in those situations. And I think it will help us to understand, and I think even Revelation points to some of these things, it will help us to understand why God is using figurative language here. You've probably heard of the old explanation that Revelation was written in figurative language so that the Romans wouldn't understand it and get mad at the Christians. And I guess that's possible, but the Romans were already mad at the Christians. They're already persecuting the Christians. And it doesn't seem that that could have, I mean, I guess it could have gotten worse, but they didn't like them already. There's not much that could have made them angrier than they already were. And so I think that an unlikely explanation. And so I'd like to go back to a passage in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6. You may remember the context of Isaiah. Isaiah had pronounced a series of woes against the children of Israel in chapter 5, and it's fairly straightforward. It's not symbolic language at all. It is a plain denunciation of their sins. He denounces them for their greed and their drunkenness and things like that. And again, it's not particularly figurative. It's just straightforward. You need to stop this. And then in Isaiah 6, he sees a vision of God. And when he sees the vision of God, he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And God purposes to send somebody, and Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And here's what God tells him, and it's very fascinating. He says, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." And so Isaiah is told to preach in such a way that the people won't listen. They won't hear. And well, why on earth would God want to preach in such a way that the people wouldn't listen, they wouldn't hear? Well, they've become hard-hearted. They've become spiritually deaf. And the reason they've become spiritually deaf, Isaiah tells us, or God tells us through Isaiah, is because of their idolatry, because of their unrepentant idolatry. They've become dumb. In Isaiah chapter 44, there's this wonderful picture of a man who goes out and he cuts down a tree and he takes some of the wood and he makes a fire and warms himself, and some of the wood he makes a fire and he cooks with it. And some of the wood he carves into an idol and bows down and worships it. And it's all from the same tree. And here's what Isaiah says about that. He says, "Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat, and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, 'Aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire.' But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He also prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They do not know, nor do they understand, for he is smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, 'I've burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I have made the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood.'" And so they've become spiritually ignorant. They become spiritually blind and deaf. And that's exactly what Scripture tells us will happen. There's another passage that I think is really instructive in Psalm 115. Actually, this passage occurs twice in the Psalms. It occurs in Psalm 115 and Psalm 135. But we'll look at Psalm 115 starting in verse 4, where the psalmist says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. And what the psalmist says is we become what we worship. And if we worship dumb, inanimate, dead idols, we will become as spiritually deaf and blind and dead as the thing we worship. And that's what had caused the people in Isaiah's time to be unable to hear, to be unable to listen to the message of Isaiah. And figurative language is often used to try and shock the faithful into listening when they've become spiritually deaf, and to announce judgment to those who won't listen and won't hear. And almost inevitably, this kind of language is announced with the proclamation, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." There's another passage that we might look at in Ezekiel chapter 3, in verse 27, right after Ezekiel has been commissioned, God says to him, "When I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.'" And then he begins to engage in very symbolic behavior. He draws a city on a brick, and he lays siege to it, and he lies on his side, and he digs through a wall and does all of these sort of symbolic things to symbolize the coming judgment. But they don't get it. Many people just dismiss Ezekiel as another one of those crazy prophets because they don't have ears to hear. Now, what is fascinating is when we get to the New Testament, after Jesus had taught with very plain language in passages like the Sermon on the Mount, where he kind of told people what they needed to do and and why they needed to do it, suddenly, in the midst of his ministry in Matthew chapter 13, he begins to teach in highly symbolic language. He begins to teach the people in parables. And the disciples come to him as he begins to teach them in parables, and he says, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And here's what Jesus says. He says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In this case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" Now that's a quotation from Isaiah 6. Jesus goes right back to where we were. And he says, "I'm teaching in this figurative language so that the people who have ears to hear will listen and will change. But the people who don't have ears to hear will be condemned." And so figurative language is sort of a way of sorting out God's people. And Jesus used figurative language in the same way we do. Now, that may scare us a little bit because we may say, "Well, I don't understand Revelation. Does that mean I'm not a spiritual person? I'm a carnal person? Does that mean I'm doomed because I don't understand this book?" No, I don't think so. Because if you look at the rest of the sermon in Matthew chapter 13, the disciples didn't understand Jesus' parables either. What they did do is they stayed and they listened and they looked and they sought to understand. And that's going to be always the response of God's faithful remnant. When we hear something in Scripture that we don't understand, we're going to seek to understand it. We're going to look and we're going to listen to God more intently. We're going to have ears to hear. And of course, this is the very same kind of language that is used in Revelation over and over again. In Revelation 2:7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In 2:11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that phrase is repeated in 2:17 and 2:29 3:6 and 3:13 and 3:22. Interestingly, in Revelation 13, 9 and 10, Revelation 13 is the passage where we talked about emperor worship, about idolatry. This language is used again. It says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he shall go. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Well, what is the perseverance and faith of the saints? That they endure trials and they have ears to hear. And so they will not be destroyed. They will not be lost because they have ears to hear. And so symbolic language helps sort out those who want what God has to offer from those who don't want what God has to offer. Well, how can we understand the book of Revelation? It's got a lot of difficult images and a lot of really challenging imagery, some of it frightening. How do we understand this book? Well, obviously, we can't go through the entire book of Revelation in one class, but I want to pick a couple of passages and just look at them and look at some things that may help us to understand, because Revelation speaks to us in the imagery and in the language of the Old Testament. Early in the book, in Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 8, in the first sort of, I guess it could be called the second cycle of seven, the first might be the seven churches, but in the seal cycle, in the seven seals, the first four seals are four horses that go out. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, we read that the first seal is broken, and there's a white horse who goes out, and it has a bow and a crown, and it is given him to go out and to conquer. And then a second seal is broken, and a red horse goes out, and it is granted for him to take peace away from the earth and to cause men to slay one another. And then a third horse goes out in Revelation 6:5, and this third horse brings famine. And then finally a fourth horse goes out in Revelation 6:7 and 8, and those who sit on the horse are given the name Death and Hades, was given the name Death, and Hades is following with him, and the grave is following with him, and he's given the authority to kill with sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts. And so these four horsemen go out, and they bring devastation on the earth. And there's a fascinating parallel to this in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah 1:1 through 17, there are four horsemen who go out to patrol the earth. And what's going on in the book of Zechariah is that God's people have just come out of captivity. They have been persecuted, and they have been taken captive, and they have been abused, and they've just returned to the land, and they're still being persecuted. They're still suffering. And so four horsemen go out and patrol the earth, and what they find in Zechariah 1:1 through 17 is that the earth is at peace, and God is not happy because the people who have persecuted His people are at peace and His people are miserable. And so it is announced that God is going to do something about that. And then later in the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah 6:1 through 8, four chariots go out, and they go out to the north, and they go out to afflict the nations and to punish the nations that have afflicted God's people. And God is vindicating His suffering people. Well, the situation in Zechariah is exactly the same as the situation in Revelation 6:1 through 8, because right after the four horses go out in Revelation 6:1 through 8, the saints cry out from under the altar in Revelation 6:10, and they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And I want to note a couple of things about this very quickly. First of all, I think it's an amazing thing that the saints cry out, how long? Right after God has already begun to judge the earth. And I think that's a beautiful picture of God, that He's already acting on behalf of His people when they pray. And I wonder how often that's true of us, that we cry out to God, and God has already begun to act. He's already begun to help us and to do what is necessary. And I certainly don't say that to say you don't need to pray, because we do need to pray. But I say that to say that God cares deeply about His people, and He's not waiting around for us to cry out loud enough so that He'll sort of wake up and do something about it. That is not who God is. God loves His people with a steadfast love, and He is always working in their interests. And that's really seen powerfully in this picture in Revelation. But the other thing I want us to see is the whole four horsemen thing may seem very confusing until we go back to the Old Testament and we see the similar language and the similar situation there. And then it all becomes very clear that God is going to vindicate His people, and He is going to deal justly with those who have killed and oppressed His people. That lesson is very clear in Zechariah, and anybody who heard Revelation 6 and was familiar with Zechariah would immediately recognize the imagery. Now, that's fairly low-hanging fruit. That's a fairly obvious connection. There are some that aren't quite so obvious, and so one more illustration. In Revelation 21, 15, and 16, there is a picture of the new heaven and the new earth, and this city comes down as a bride adorned for her husband. And one of the things that's said about the city that's a little bit odd is found in Revelation 21, 15, and 16. It says, "The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles, or 12,000 stadia, literally. Its length and its width and its height are equal." Now, the thing that's being pointed out here is this city's a giant cube, and a lot of people have noticed that, and you know, that seems kind of strange. Why is the city a cube? And if it is a cube, why are we being told? And some people say, well, a cube is perfect, and that's the reason it's a... Maybe that's true. But maybe the better question to ask is, do we see a cube anyplace else in Scripture? And in fact, we do. In the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20, the Holy of Holies is 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. It's cube-shaped. And the Holy of Holies is the place where God dwells and where His glory is manifest in the midst of His people. And that's the point in Revelation, is that this city is the place where everyone in the city is in the immediate presence of God. There are no more barriers between God's people and Him. There's not a veil between us and God, or a series of veils, or a priesthood, or we're all in the immediate presence of God. In the new creation, in the new heaven, in the new earth. And so the entire city is pictured as a holy of holies, and there's no temple in it because everybody's in the immediate presence of God. And that's just a glorious and beautiful picture, but that only becomes clear when we see the connection between the language in Revelation and the language in the Old Testament. And so that's really a key to understanding the book, understanding that it's symbolic, and then understanding that the symbols are drawn from the Old Testament. And, you know, someone has well said that Revelation is put at the end of the Bible because God expects us to read everything else first. And I think that's a pretty good thought. One more thing that I want to say about the book of Revelation, and then we'll wrap up. And that is that Revelation is more than just a book to be coded. It's not enough just to try and figure out what it means. We need to ask the question, what impact should this book have on us today? And there are a couple of statements at the beginning and the end of the book that I think begin to tell us what that impact should be. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near. Now, I want you to notice that. Blessed are those who hear the words of the prophecy, who have ears to hear, and heed the things. Revelation is a book to be obeyed. It's not just a book to be decoded. It's meant to prescribe our manner of life. And we really need to think about that as we're going through the book. What is the practical application of this book? That same idea is repeated again at the end of the book in Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. Now, the robes of the saints have been described elsewhere in Revelation. The white robes of the saints have been described elsewhere in this book as the righteous deeds of the saints. And so the book of Revelation is meant to cause us to be a people who strive for purity, who strive for righteousness, who strive to live out our lives with uncompromising devotion to the Lord. And that's all practical. That's not just sort of pie in the sky, high-flown theology that doesn't ever meet us where we live. Revelation absolutely meets us where we live, and it's intended to transform us, and it's intended to transform us into the image of Christ. It is my prayer that the study of this book will be a blessing to you, and I know that Landon will encourage us all in that direction as he leads us in the study of this book. I thank you for listening to this, and I hope it's been helpful. And the PowerPoints with the questions and some of the notes should be available with the lesson as well. Thank you so much.